How do you do, ladies and gentlemen? This is Al Huber speaking to you from Campbellsville, Kentucky. When Dr. Lakin is in Campbellsville, Kentucky, he always stays at our home, and we count it his home while he's here. We have really enjoyed the past week, as always, the fellowship and the preaching. But it's a great joy and privilege to me to be able to say a few words here before Dr. Lakin comes to preach to you on the fourth in a series of prophetic messages. I know that thousands of you have already enjoyed the first three, the rapture, the great tribulation, and the battle of Armageddon. Now, in a few moments, you'll hear him as he brings the message on the reign of Christ, and I know that you're going to enjoy this. But first, I want to remind you, if you would like a list of the many tapes, books, and albums that Dr. Lakin has, you can write his office in Florida and get them. Now listen, the address is Dr. B.R. Lakin, Post Office Box 2200, Titusville, Florida. That's all the address you need. So if you would like a list, you be sure and write. Now, in a few moments, Dr. Lakin will be here to preach to you. As I said, for 6.5 years on the Voice of the Appalachian, here is your good friend and mine, Dr. B.R. Lakin.
Thank you, Al, and you know that sort of brings back pleasant memories, doesn't it? For more than 6 years, we listened to that once a week, your good friend and mine. And God blessed it, and we were very sorry when we had to give up that, but we turned it over to a good man, Dr. Lewis Arnold. Over the years, I've cut 17 long-playing albums. And those 17 long-playing albums have now, by the very generosity of Dr. Falwell, been put in tapes. They've also been placed on tapes. So I figured now is the time for us to bring forth the fourth one and last one in this series, the millennium. The millennium. That naturally follows the rapture, the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, and now the millennium. And so I'm going to bring you a message now on the millennium. Revelation chapter 21, 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now the word of God teaches us clearly that there will come a day in the golden dawn of God's tomorrow, when Christ shall wrest the kingdoms of this world from the usurper, Satan, and rule the world in power, righteousness, and glory. Not only does the New Testament declare this glorious truth, but the Old Testament tells us of this golden area in God's dealing with man. When righteousness shall cover the earth, as sin, as the waters cover the sea. The word millennium comes to us from two Latin words, milla and annum. Milla means 1,000, and annum means a year. Hence we have the word millennium, or 1,000 years. Now some well-meaning Christians have objected to this precious doctrine on the ground that the word millennium does not appear in the Bible, but its doctrine is clearly outlined. By the same token, we might say that the doctrine such as the Trinity, regeneration, deity, and atonement are not scriptural, because they're not mentioned as such in the Bible. But the doctrines embodied in these words are accepted and precious to the Bible-loving child of God. Now, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, we read of this millennial day when Christ, Shiloh, shall reign. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And to him shall the gathering of the people be, in Genesis 49:10. Isaiah had this day in mind when he wrote, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, and their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 8. Now these things prophesied by the prophets seem contradictory to our way of life as we know it today. Such conditions have never prevailed, and we know that they never will until God, through a miracle of his own omnipotent hand, ushers in a new area. And the present rate of improvement, the world could never attain such a state of perfection. For alas, we're growing worse instead of better. Sin is becoming more sinful, regardless of the philosophy of the moderns. Wars are becoming more devastating, immorality more depraved, and the evil of the human heart seems to increase viciously as the pendulum measures off that what seems to be the closing hours of this area of human bungling and failure. Our postmillennial friends who say that they believe that the millennium will come before Christ returns must be disheartened and frustrated at the progress of sin and evil in our world of today, and then have every just cause for becoming pessimistic and discouraged in carrying forward the banner of righteousness in a world which gnashes its teeth and as the Christian spirit and ideals. World leaders who would have been laughed into oblivion a few decades ago have risen to exalted positions of world leadership, and the fact that they shake their clenched fists in defense of Almighty God himself, in defiance to Almighty God himself, has not hurt their powerful hypnotic influence over the masses of the poor, deluded earth people who look in desperation for a deliverer. Take the return of Christ out of the Christian thinking, and you have robbed it of its not cherished possession. You have removed the doctrinal clutch which supports him, buoys him up in the time of depression and testing. Let us consider our study now, our millennial under four heads. First, there will be 1,000 years with Christ as king. Second, there will be 1,000 years with Satan bound. And third, there will be 1,000 years without war. And fourth, 1,000 years of fruitfulness. First of all, 1,000 years with Christ as king. Revelation 21:6. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now in the kingdom of God, Christ will be king. Democracy, which is government by the people, for the people, and of the people, will be obsolete. And Christ, a benevolent monarch, will be king. The most ideal, perhaps, form of government known to man is an absolute monarchy, when the king is kind and good and benevolent. Christ will be a considerate, fair, and just ruler, and will rule his kingdom in righteousness and with divine propriety. Most monarchs, the world has known, were born of noble blood, but know nothing of the problems and handicaps of their subjects. Unless a king actually puts himself in the position of the subjects, it's impossible for him to sympathize with their needs. Christ will be better qualified in this respect than any earthly king who ever reigned on earth. He was rich, and yet he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich. He came to earth, was clothed in a human body, underwent the same temptations, suffered privation, suffered poverty and death. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. Christ's first coming served a dual purpose in the divine plan. His first coming was, of course, for the purpose of atonement and reconciliation through his death on the cross. But it also served another high purpose and qualified him as no other person in heaven or in earth has been qualified. And he, in his brief life span on earth, ran the entire gamut of human suffering. He is the only heavenly creature. He is legal citizen of two worlds. A king, unless he is a usurper, must be a member of the citizenry over which he rules. And the king of Egypt is not fitted to be the king of England. But is the king of England fitted? Neither is the king of England fitted by language, culture, and heredity to be king of France. Christ, born of woman, a true member of the human family, and the only correct candidate, absolute monarch to the kingdom of the world. And king he will be during the millennium. And this fact is vouched by the angel who spoke to Mary before Jesus was born in Luke chapter 1 and verse 33. When Mary said to the angel after the announcement of the birth of Jesus to her, she said, How shall this thing be, seeing that I know not a man? And he said, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and that which is conceived in thee shall be called the Son of God. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And then with a colon for punctuation he goes on to say, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Man said to me not long ago, Dr. Lakin, there is no scripture that Jesus will ever occupy an earthly throne. And then I quoted to him this scripture and said, he shall occupy the throne of his father David. I said, David never had anything but an earthly throne. Therefore, if he is to take the throne of David, he'll have to occupy an earthly throne. I wonder why people, all with one sweep of their hand, why they would want to rob him of the joy of reigning, exultant joy of reigning in the midst of his people. When Jesus came the first time, he did not take over the throne of David. So this prophecy remains unfulfilled. The disciples thought he would, so they built up great hopes of reigning with him. When he took over the reign of government, Judas had, and others no doubt, followed him with this ulterior motive. They entertained hopes of sitting in high government positions as his political colleagues, but their high hopes were discarded along the way of the cross, and they followed their vanquished king to Golgotha. But God's plan was not foiled. They simply misinterpreted his purpose. Christ will be king, indeed, but his first coming was not intended for him, for his regal authority, but for the purpose of spiritual reconciliation. Isaiah was giving us a graphic description of the king of monarch Christ will be when he comes to be king of kings and lord of lords in Isaiah 9:6. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful. Earthly kings have been called the Bold, the Lion-hearted, the Bloody, the Great, the Strong, but not many kings have been called Wonderful by their subjects. There is no more marvelous word to explain him than that one word, Wonderful. Wonderful. Wonderful was Christ in his knowledge. Wonderful in his wisdom. Even as a child, when they returned, when they went 3 days from and missed him and then went back to Jerusalem, they found him sitting among the doctors and so forth, astounding them and astonishing them with his wisdom. And someone said one day concerning him, no man ever spake like this man. Wonderful in his wisdom, wonderful in his preaching. No man ever spake like he did. Wouldn't it be wonderful to listen to him preach? As he gathered the crowds together along the seashore and on the mountain top and preached to them. Wonderful in his suffering. No man perhaps ever suffered like he suffered. Yonder upon a cross with nails in hands and feet. Round and round the cycle of suffering until his lips swooled and parched and cried, why hast thou forsaken me? The suffering such as the earth has never seen or will never see again. Until his face became so marred that even if you could not even look upon it. It was too awful to even look upon. Wonderful in his suffering. Wonderful in his death. when he simply dropped his chin upon a pulseless chest just before he shouted, "It is finished," he cried with a loud voice. He wanted him to understand that his voice was not being, for his power, his life was not being forced from him. He said, "You have no power to kill me." So he didn't. His life was not taken from him. It was given. His suffering. Wonderful in his death, then wonderful in his resurrection. Stand there beside a grave on that third morning because he had said, "You'll kill me, but I'll not stay dead." And I stand beside that grave and watch the light as it begins a halo around his head. And the skin to loosen upon his forehead and his eyes begins to open. And then the breath of God went through that slumbering clay, and up from the grave he arose, a mighty triumph o'er his foes, and lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, Christ arose. Walked out of the grave and dangled the key to his girdle and said, "I am he that was dead and alive. And behold, I am alive forevermore and have the keys of death and of hell. And because I live, you too shall live also." Wonderful in his resurrection. Wonderful in his ascension. Walked with his disciples one day to the Mount of Olives. There in a sort of semicircle he gathered them around him, gave them his valedictory address, and then walked upon the winds and stepped upon a cloud and bid defiance to the laws of gravitation, and they watched him as he went away, and on up and up and up until only a little speck was yonder in the sky, and the clouds received him out of their sight. And then they stood gazing up into heaven. They said, "Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, as you have seen taken up, shall so come." And so therefore he becomes wonderful in his heavenly position. Because one said, "I looked and I saw him as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, sitting at the right hand of the Father." But when he comes to reign upon the earth, wonderful shall be his name. That's the wonderful Jesus. He'll be wonderful in his knowledge. There'll be no political bungling. There'll be no mistakes of policy. The mistakes of policy will be unknown. He who doeth all things well will manage the government with malice toward none. There'll be no need of political and axe grinding and apple polishing. There'll be no need of that. He'll be wonderful in his justice. No favors will be played. No bribes will temper his justice. And when he is upon the earth, his sense of justice and tolerance was shown when he said to the adulterous woman, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more." He will be wonderful in his love. He'll be one monarch whose heart will be warm with ill love for his subjects. Every act, every deed will be motivated and seasoned with love and with understanding. The second, he said, he'll be counselor. Jesus is called our advocate. An advocate is an attorney, or one who pleads our case through the years of his dispensation of grace. Jesus has been standing at the right hand of God, pleading the cause of Christians. And the old Welsh hymn relates, "Who saved us from eternal loss? Who but God's Son upon the cross? What did he do? He died for you. Where is he now? Believest thou in heaven interceding?" What leaders, most leaders in high covenant positions, government positions, cannot be counseled with. But Jesus will be approachable, and all the subjects will find in him a kind, sympathetic counselor who will have their best interest at heart. Then the government shall be upon his shoulders. The responsibility of the government shall rest upon the trusty shoulders of the mighty Christ. Listen, my friend, brain trust may fail. Committees may run amok. Government cabinets may make their mistakes of judgments and decisions. But Christ the King has never been known to fail. He, the human element which has always hindered world governments, will be absent in the reign of Christ on the earth. He himself will be directly responsible for the administration. The government shall be upon his shoulders. He'll be responsible. He'll be the administrator. 1,000 years with Christ as King. Then 1,000 years with Satan bound. Revelation 20:2. I want you to listen to this. laid hold on the old dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. My friend, listen, we're trying to bind him today with education and legislation and sanitation and socialism. We're trying to bind him with every possible thing that we can think of. We're trying to bring about this thing called the millennium, but you're not going to be able to do it. He will do it, my friends, when he is bound. And you said, well, aren't we going to bind Satan? No, he's going to be loosed and with mighty power. And I'm not going to attempt to do it by philosophies. I'm going to leave the chain that binds the devil in the hands of the angel where God put it. There's where God put it, in the hand of the angel. For centuries the world has existed under the spell and power of the devil. He's the arch enemy of God and of the race of men that God created for his glory. When Satan was cast out of heaven, because of the pride and vanity existed in his heart, he roamed the universe seeking a way of event to avenge himself against God for having expelled him from heaven. That's where the conflict was. You remember in the Garden of Eden when he created man, and then created Eve. And then he created, he then said to Eve, that the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, and he shall bruise her heel. There's where the conflict of the ages began, between Christ and Antichrist, between the seed of the woman and the seed of Christ. The seed of the woman is Christ. The seed of the Antichrist, the seed of Satan, is the Antichrist. And there's where the mighty conflict rages now. That's where the bitterness arises. No, he doesn't despise me. He doesn't despise you as a Christian. He doesn't despise you, the church. He despises Christ. He despises him. There's where the war is. The war is on Christ. That's where it is. That's when Satan, through his whole cohorts, would seek to destroy the Word of God. They'd seek to destroy faith in the blood of Christ. They'd seek to destroy faith in the Son of God. They'd bring us absolutely, my friend, without any Savior. And the race of men, and for his glory, listen, when he comes. He's been in pride. The archenemy of God has hated it. When Satan was cast out of heaven, I said, because of his vanity it existed in his heart. He roamed the world and will still roam and will still fight and will still be on us until he is not permitted any longer to inhabit or frequent other planets. He was forbidden to enter the courts of heaven. When God created the earth and formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, made him the legal overseer or governor over the world domain, Satan seized upon the plan of attack against God and chose as his target the man that God had created, Adam. And will now, and all know the story of the temptation and the fall and the expulsion in the garden. And as a result of Adam's fall, our voluntary abdication, Satan usurped the position of earth governorship and has held a tremendous influence over the world of affairs. Satan had both a spiritual and material influence in the world. When Jesus completed his meritorical work on Calvary, he stripped Satan of his dominating power over the souls of men. After Calvary, Satan could no longer hold sway over the souls of men, causing them to be destroyed. He could no longer hold sway. If they will to accept Christ to be saved, to as many as received him, and you listen, to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You say, Brother Lincoln, I'm hounded by Satan, and I know not how to escape it. There's only one escape. To as many as received him, and he stands and said, come unto me, all ye that labor. Come unto me, ye that are weary. Come unto me, ye that are heavy laden. Come unto me, ye that are wicked. Come unto me, ye that are hell bound. Come unto me. I'll give you rest, and I'll give you life, even if you believe on my name. But the devil still possesses great power and his great influence over the affairs of the world. He's still the prince of this world and the power and prince of the air. Christ is called the last Adam. The first Adam failed in carrying out his duties as God's guardian of the world. In Adam all men die. But Christ, the last Adam, succeeded in carrying out his task, which God had assigned to him. He met Satan on his own soil, emerged the victor in every engagement with the devil. Christ was conqueror over temptation, over death, and over hell. He proved worthy to be the king of God's kingdom and the rightful ruler of the world. So Christ personally will bind this false ruler, the devil, and cast him into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Now not lead the nations astray anymore. He'll not lead the nations astray anymore until the 1,000 years be accomplished. Imagine a world freed from the domination of Satan. Our world of today is standing upon the false foundation of diplomacy. First thirst for power and international selfishness. Individually, we are beset with fears and doubts and misunderstandings and hatreds. Everyone admits that something must be done, or the world will plunge into a series of deadly conflicts, which will eventually depopulate the earth. There's nothing wrong with the world itself. It's the people that's in it that's causing the trouble. And it's the devil in the hearts of the people that's causing them to behave as they do. When Satan is chained and cast into the bottomless pit, the atmosphere of the world will be cleansed of the spiritual germs of hatred and malice and contempt. For he is the one who nourishes, feeds, and keeps alive these moral bacteria. Conceive of a world free from fear. Conceive of a world free from fear. It's not the fear of death, but the fear of facing life that causes people to resort to means of self-destruction. It's not the fear of dying or they wouldn't destroy themselves, but it's the fear of the future. It's the fear they're afraid to go on living. They're afraid of what life holds for them. But he says, fear not, I am with you. Jesus met the demoniac at the tomb, who was torn by fear. It was the presence of Satan in the man's life that caused him to behave so violently and unnaturally. And Jesus commanded the devils to leave him. They knew that his power was greater than theirs, but they had no alternative but to obey him. When the devil was cast out of the man, he was restored to normality and went about as a rational, happy human being. When Satan is bound, fear and suspicion no more will dominate the hearts of men. Freedom from fear, so glibly talked about by ambitious politicians, but never realized, will then be a reality. Conceive of a world freed from sin. No broken homes, no broken hearts because of selfishness, of sin. A dear man came to me the other night and put his arm around me and with tears streaming down his face said, "Pray for my wife and family. They're breaking my heart. They're breaking my heart. Broken hearts because of selfishness, of sin. Sin, that venom of hell, which pollutes the bloodstream of the human family and creates so much havoc in the world, will exist no more when Satan is bound. When Satan is bound, penitentiaries will be emptied during the millennium. Insane asylums will be depopulated when Satan relinquishes his power over the human man. Jail will be useless and policemen will be practically unnecessary. When Satan is bound, it'll be revealed who is the real author of confusion and discord and strife. Because there will exist no longer when Satan is cast into the bottomless pit for thousands of years. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He's the official heckler of the Christian. He has never sought to dissuade the Christian of his faith in Christ and trust in God. But during the golden era, God, the child of God, will not be annoyed by the devil. He'll accuse him no more. He'll be scourged no longer. Instead, being the accuser, he'll be the accused. 1,000 years without war. That should make a war with nations until the 1,000 years be accomplished. Bible history is fraught with the narrative's records of bloody conflict from the very dawn of human history. Satan's strategy has been conflict, my friend, and warmongering in the very heart of the first human family. He set brother against brother, and Abel was slain by Cain. The history, my friend, the history of the human society is largely a history of warring conflict and strife. Survival of the fittest with the barbering rule of life, and the symbol of life became the tooth and claw. Let me tell you, with modern warfare at its command, Satan has promoted the great wars in one generation. Two great wars in one generation, the result of it of which threatens to blow the world to financial, economical, and moral smithereens. World War II cost America $300 billion in money and multiplied thousands of casualties in men. The best, the youngest, and the finest men America had came back from war zones, dazed and confused. Thousands of them will never recover from the neurosis which acquired in the heat of the murderous conflict. With the existence of a bomb, we have a new war stimulus. This weapon, used so effectively to finish off the Japanese, may eventually be used by our enemies to make an end of us. And again, the destructive Frankenstein may destroy his own career. With the peace conferences and the United Nations operating in full power, it would seem that there would be some sign of peace in the offering. But has there been no more disagreement, more intolerance and more misunderstanding among the international leaders than there is at this moment? Isaiah said he would be the Prince of Peace. If Christ is the Prince of Peace, there can be no peace until the Prince is given his rightful place of rule. And in the millennium there will be peace, because the Prince of Peace is at long last his rightful place of authority. 1,000 years without war, and yes, the world has never had even 1 century without war. About this civilization gets its economic budget, it shapes the balancing, along comes another war, followed with shortages and indebtedness and economic upheaval. But during the 1,000 years reign with Christ, there will be no menacing interruptions or the progress of peace, and every day will be brighter than the day before. The golden era of peace and scientific knowledge will be used to promote peace, rather than to foment war. Not only will the humanity be at peace, but nature will be at peace. Enmity between certain animals will be removed. The wolf and the lion, the wolf and the lamb shall lie down together, and the enmity between woman, mankind, and animals will be gone. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and noxious weeds and poisonous vegetables shall no longer blight the earth. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water shall cover the sea. It'll be a glorious area of peace, and Christ, the Prince of Peace, will be the center of attraction. No more thundering of war, no more anguish and moral and no more anguish and horror, no more death and no more pain, for the Prince of Peace is reigned. 1,000 years of increased prosperity. It will come to pass the day that the mountains shall flow with new wine, and the hills shall plow with milk, shall flow with milk in the wilderness, and the solitary place shall be glad because of him. Palestine, with its soil, with its rich soil, its land barren throughout the centuries, and all that it takes to make it blossom is water. God has promised that to send some latter rain upon the land, and to cause the desert to blossom as the rose, and also said living water shall come from Palestine. The desert even now has begun to blossom. Recent agricultural developments have been made in Palestine. The waters of the Jordan have been brought to heretofore unknown places, and the barren desert has surprised even the most pessimistic authorities with its abundance of fruitfulness. Orange groves along the railroad which runs northward to Lydia, and laden with orange blossoms. Flowers bloom profusely in the courtyards of newly built homes. And the words of Isaiah ring the traveler's ear, and the desert and the solitary places shall blossom because of him. It seems that Palestine has borne its brunt of the curse, and God has placed upon the soil which man sinned, but God has lift the curse, and redemption has grew, and the ground of, and the redeemed the ground and the holy land, and cause it to flow with milk and with honey. And everyone will realize this with his reign, his prosperity is a direct of God, and will give him glory that is due him. But they shall sit every man under his own vine and fig tree, and shall make them afraid. No one shall make them afraid, for the people will walk every one in the name of his God, and will walk in the name of the God of forever. Human life will be prolonged to a great degree because of germs, bacteria, and which tend to destroy the people's lives will have been purged away, and man will survive to a ripe old age, and perhaps an old man as Enoch of Methuselah, the latter which lived 969 years of age. But in the millennium, God will once more allow the days to be prolonged indefinitely. I tell you, my friends, that's the marvelous picture of the glorious truth, the glorious truth. Nature's blessings will be intensified during the millennium. The light of the moon shall be the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold. The ultraviolet light plays of the sun makes upon possible all growth and development in plant and animal life. With the light of the sun increased sevenfold, not the heat, there will be a tremendous increase of vegetation. Rainfall shall occur where it was hitherto unheard of, and the dry packed earth will produce mammoth fruit, and the hills shall flow with new wine. If they shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. In our own state of Washington, in the northwest, where the refreshing waters of the Columbia River have been made to flood the desert places, apples are produced three times the size of the ordinary variety. So in the millennium, with the restraint of the curse lifted from all nature, prosperity will reign, and abundant crops will harvest, and harvest will cause the people to rejoice and praise God. And Jesus shall be acknowledged as the earth's true King and Lord. And best of all, Christians will share with Christ in the administration of his golden government of peace. But they saved ones shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. He'll have duties to perform in this golden, glorious area. Say, we will have a part in the administration of affairs, and shall be reign with him. In another portion of the Revelation, he says that they will be kings and priests. I'm going to tell you this, they who have suffered with him will then also reign with him as the day of grace comes to a close. The fury of satanic pressures will increase, but if you're faithful unto the end, I will give you a crown of life that fadeth not away. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you now for the privilege of bringing this message. And may this recorded message now as well be placed upon hundreds and thousands of records and tapes. May it be played in hundreds and thousands of homes, and hundreds and thousands of hearts and people will hear it, and souls shall be saved. Grant we shall be faithful to that day when the Lord shall come, and darkness shall flee away, sorrow and sighing shall be unknown. Because we ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.
Thank you. In a palace. Good.